Author Steve Covey wrote a very popular book back in 1989, and it was called The 7 Habits of Highly Successful People. And that book was based on his heavy research and reading and studying the literature on successful people over the last couple hundred years. And then also his insights were also gleaned from 20 years of experience in management consulting to numerous corporations worldwide. And his experience and his studies then led him to discover that there was this common denominator of all of these highly successful people, the 7 habits. And the second habit of the 7 in his book is begin with the end in mind. Begin with the end in mind. So I want you to imagine yourself for a second driving to the funeral of a loved one. And you can imagine as you get there, you walk to the funeral parlor, there's your friends and a lot of your family members. There's flowers, of course, all around, gentle music probably playing in the background. And there's this sense of sorrow and sadness that sort of permeates the air, and there are many tears. As you walk down the aisle, though, to go to the casket, and you look at the casket, you gasp as all of a sudden you realize to your surprise that the person in the casket is yourself. Okay, so this is your funeral now. Okay, let's say 3 weeks from today. And all the people gathered, the friends, the relatives, they're all there to express their appreciation, to honor you, and express their love for you. Okay, so still stunned here by what you see, you take your seat, you wait for the service to begin, and you look at the program, and you note that there will be 4 areas of speakers. One area would be your family, and there will be representatives that say something about you from, your spouse, your children, grandchildren, nieces, nephews, cousins. They've all come from all over the country to be present at this event, your funeral. The second speaker is your best friend. I mean, that's someone who I'm sure would know a lot about you, have a sense of who you are as a person. The third speaker is someone from your work. Now, that person, of course, would be able to give the perspective of what you might be like as a boss at work or as an employee or worker at your company. And finally, a pastor from your church will be called upon to share a few comments. All right, now think about this scene for a second. Your funeral. What would you like these people to say about you at your service? What kind of husband or wife, father or mother, employee, Christian, would you want their words to reflect? What contributions or achievements would you like these people to remember you by? So look carefully at the people around you in your mind's eye and ask yourself, what difference did I make to them that I lived or died? What impact have you had in their lives? And as you think deeply about that scene, I think that you will discover about yourself something that you might not have known before. You'll learn about what your deep fundamental values really are. To begin with the end in mind is to begin with that image of the end of your life as that frame of reference of where you evaluate everything else. And by doing that, you'll be able to tell whether or not on any given day if you have violated those values. See, people get often caught up in that trap of the success mode and where you're at the expense of things that are really more important to them. And so you go from one thing to another to try to climb the success struggle, achieve higher income or higher position or higher honor, only to find that when you may achieve those goals, although none of those are evil in and of themselves, but you get blinded by them, by the things that are the most important. If you carefully consider what you once said at your funeral regarding you, then I would say you have stated your definition of success. But it might be different from the definition that you're actually living out. See, many people have spent their lives climbing various ladders, only to discover that when they get to the top of that ladder, it's leaning against the wrong wall. The Bible, everywhere, has writers who counsel the Christian to begin with the end in mind, to see the end of life and that viewpoint of our final accountability before God. One day at the judgment seat of Christ, I'm sure we all hope to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I'm certain that this was the perspective of the Apostle Paul as he lived his life. And today we're going to examine that passage that Dan read earlier and take a close look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. Final chapter now, middle paragraph, 2 Timothy 4. What has overshadowed this entire letter as we have studied it verse by verse is now stated explicitly. Paul was about to die. The apostle's strong charge then in those previous five verses of chapter 4 take on added weight with that reminder. There are indeed, right here in these words, Paul's final words, we could say, his last instructions to his disciple, his young follower, Timothy. We've already picked up from the fact of studying 1 Timothy and then 2 Timothy in the early chapters here that Timothy's disposition was far from the strongest. We also know about the place and the time in which he lived there at Ephesus. It was certainly far from comfortable for him. We picture Timothy likely, as he reads Paul's words, to keep on preaching the word, to kind of just take a big gulp. "Do you really want me to do that, Paul?" I think he'd be tempted to shrink from that responsibility. So Paul does more than just give him blank commands. He adds incentives. He first bids Timothy to look at Jesus Christ, the coming judge and king. Verse 1, we saw that a couple weeks ago. The one he's ultimately going to have to answer to. And then secondly, definitely look around, Timothy, at the contemporary scene and that desperate need in the world, verses 3 and 4. Now, thirdly, today, in light of his solemn charge, he bids Timothy, "Look at me, Paul, your mentor, the one who led you to Christ, now an aged prisoner, approaching martyrdom for my ministry." See, the "but you" that you see there in verse 5 has to be seen in contrast not only with the false teachers that we talked about in verses 3 and 4, but also with the "for I" in verse 6. See, there's the link between this paragraph back to verse 5, and it's clear. Paul's argument runs like this: "But as for you, Timothy, fulfilling your ministry, for I am already at the point of death." See, it's all the more vital now for Timothy to continue and fulfill his reason precisely for the fact that the apostle's life work has reached its completion. It's about to close. So as Joshua followed Moses, as Solomon followed David, as Elisha followed Elijah, now Timothy was to follow Paul. And so are you and I. Paul viewed his death now as certain. He knew as he was sitting there in that Roman jail, he was not going to get released. The end was near. And looking back over his life, he offers some remarkable descriptions that few of us could honestly echo. And yet, these are exactly the accomplishments and the values that we are to strive for. So, number one, following your outline, it's on the back side of your bulletin there. If you like to take notes, take as many as you like. Fill up that page. Number one, we should consider our lives an offering to God rather than a monument to men. Look at verse 6. "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure." Paul realized, you can see, that his time was short. However, he did not tremble at the prospect of death. The apostle used two vivid figures of speech to portray his coming death with faith and confidence. One, taken from the language of sacrifice, and the other probably from shipping or boats. First, he likens his life to a drink offering, no doubt following the Jewish custom of pouring out of the wine at the base of the altar when they gave the sacrifice of a lamb. So the image of the red wine splashing down over the altar became a metaphor of how Paul regarded his life. He used the same picture over in Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, several years earlier, writing to the Philippians about the possibility of his death. And he said this in chapter 2, verse 17, "But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith," that was perfectly fine for Paul. Now, there it was purely symbolic. Now, as he writes to Timothy, it's reality because it's about to happen. And he uses the present tense, you'll notice here, in kind of a progressive sense to indicate that it was so certain, so imminent, it's as if it's actually taking place. He says, "I am already at the point of being sacrificed. I'm already, my life is being poured out on the altar." There'd be a little bit more time before the event, but it was so strong of a sense to Paul that it was as if it was actually beginning to happen. Yet Paul was triumphant. It's clear that he didn't look at himself as somebody being executed, but rather as an offering of himself to God. From the time of his conversion on the Damascus Road, Paul had given everything to the Lord. His wealth, his body, his brilliant mind, his passions, his relationships, his ambitions, everything. For years, his lifeblood had been spilling out on the altar for the Lord, for Christ. He says, "I've been a living sacrifice." He'd done that since the day he was saved. "Now I'm completing that sacrifice by laying down my life for him." Paul's example is worth emulating. In fact, he commands us to do that very thing over in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy," have you received God's mercy? "To offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." So think of yourself as a sacrifice. Don't work on your image. Work on your offering. Consider your life as little more than an offering poured out to God instead of a monument that you're building for men to admire. Now, by calling death my departure, as he goes on in verse 6, Paul also indicated the certainty that his life would continue beyond this world to the next. It's a word that basically means loosing. It had many usages. For example, either of a soldier loosing up his stakes to pull up a tent, that would parallel, if that's the meaning, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul compared the death of the believers to taking down a tent in order to receive a new permanent glorified body. A house made not with hands, he said, a glorified body in heaven is what he meant. Departure also has the meaning of release from shackles, setting loose a prisoner. So Paul was looking at, I'm facing release, not execution. The unyoking of an ox, another meaning of the word. Paul had been in hard service for the Lord. Now he's being released from that yoke, going on to higher service. Perhaps that's it. But I think maybe the most picturesque and probably what he's describing is the loosening of a ship or untying of a boat from its moorings. And so then the two images would correspond because the end of his life, being outpoured as an offering, is the beginning of another, putting out to sea. And so the anchor is already weighed, the ropes are already being slipped, the boat is about to sail for another shore. It means Paul looked at death as a release from this world, an opportunity to just set sail into a life in eternity. See, the word radiates with triumphant continuance. That's how he saw his death, his funeral. Final departure was the culmination of his lifelong dream to fulfill the ministry and whatever God had given him to do. Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, here's what he said. "I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." Paul believed that with all his heart. Those who departed with Christ are far better off. If you've lived 75 years, it's better to be with Christ. If you're the richest or the smartest or the healthiest person in Arcanum, or you have the greatest gifts for ministry, life in heaven with Christ is far better. If you've only lived a few years, if you're just a six-year-old or an eight-year-old child, it is better to be with Christ. See, as Paul had the end in view, the far better is what dominated his thoughts, as it should ours. So as Paul looked around at the present, he held no fears. That was a triumph. He's about to die, but it's a triumph. Secondly, as he looked back to the past, he was equally triumphant. That's number two. We should strive to finish well rather than quitting too soon. See, that's really the final proof that you've lived according to your values, how you end your life, how you finish up. Now, before this great adventure of this new voyage begins, Paul looks back over about 30 years of ministry, and he sums it up, I think just factually, not boastfully, in three short expressions. Verse 7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now, two of those images here are athletic. It's like a wrestler or a boxer. He had fought a good fight. And then like a runner, he had finished his lifelong race victoriously. And you'll find there the word agonize, denoting that in the contest there's exertion, strong effort, whether it's a race or a fight. You strive. You put forth effort to finish well. So the first thing under number two is exert whatever effort is necessary. We talked about how it is a hard thing to live life wholeheartedly for God. Exert whatever effort is necessary. Paul says, in speaking to the elders, the same Ephesian church to which now Timothy is presiding over, he had the ambition to do that very thing. Acts 20, 24, here's what he said. I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish my course and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now he's able to say that he's done that. You have the same verb, same noun here over 2 Timothy. So what had been his purpose and goal when he first got to Ephesus is now history. He could say just like what Jesus had said in the upper room, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do, as he prayed to his heavenly Father, John 17, 4. And Paul, we know, was the consummate warrior. That's how he had spent his life, contending not only with the false teachers among his own people, but also the rulers of Imperial Rome, but also against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of the dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, Ephesians 6:12. Paul suffered a litany of incredible dangers, indignities. He listed those in 2 Corinthians 11. But then he shouted in the midst of the battle, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Romans 8:37. Now, it's significant to me that Paul doesn't really talk about winning the race, at least not in this passage. He just simply states it was important, then he finished it. There's no ego here. Just, I think, the satisfaction, you know what, I completed my race, my course. Everything God had set before him, he had done. Do you admire people who finish what they start? How many half-done projects you got around the house? Sometimes just finishing is as impressive as winning. I don't know if you'll think back, if you remember the Olympics of 1984. There was a woman. If you remember that, you probably never forget the images of that lady that year, tall, slender lady, who ran the marathon. She finally made it back to the stadium. You remember her? She was struggling, actually even staggering to try to get to the finish line. And if you were watching that on TV, you may have been sitting there thinking, you know, come on, you can make it. Or maybe you've been thinking, somebody get up and help her to make it. And as she was trying to focus on the tape, she actually stumbled and fell at one point. And then she got back up. And she continued on across the tape. She didn't win anything. I mean, it was already a done deal. The race was long over. And yet she finished, and as she crossed, she probably got the greatest ovation from the stadium of anybody. because she finished. That's what Paul is saying. The writer of Hebrews noted that each believer has a course just for him or her. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, it's like the ones who've gone before us, like Paul, as it were, are watching. Okay, there are witnesses now. Let us throw everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Now that tells us that the course for each of us is unique. So you don't have to run my course, and I don't have to run your course. Some courses are relatively straight. Some, as you know, have many turns. Some seem all uphill. Some seem to be as flat as West Central Ohio. All of them seem long at times. Some are longer. The glory of it is that each of us can finish the race that has been marked out for us because it's our sovereign, all-knowing, perfect, righteous Lord who has planned it out. Those with only a few years left, or those of you that are just beginning, college students, kids, whoever you are, you can finish with distinction. There's no way that you'll not be able to complete your course unless you try to run your own race instead of God's. Now, the third image in retrospect here is that the steward, as Paul here, has faithfully guarded his boss's deposit. I have kept the faith, he said. That is an image we've seen already in the pastoral letters. It emphasizes so strongly the importance of guarding the deposit of truth. For you and me, that means the Bible. Back then, for Timothy, it was the apostolic truth in the Old Testament scriptures. So we saw verses like, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care, 1 Timothy 6:20. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us, 2 Timothy 1:14. We heard him say, preach the word, chapter 4, verse 2. Do the work of an evangelist, 4:5. So here's the next thing. Believe and teach. Believe and teach. Do the necessary effort and then believe and teach the truth. Paul is affirming his faithfulness in this respect. He's saying, I've safely preserved as the guardian or steward the gospel treasure that was committed as a trust to me. So the work of the apostle, and then to a lesser degree, Timothy and every gospel preacher and teacher and every Christian then, I think, is pictured as fighting a fight and then running a race. And as you do that, guarding a treasure. Each involves labor and sacrifice, even danger. And Paul says, you know what? I've been faithful in all of that to the end now. When Haiti was devastated a couple years ago by that earthquake, you all remember those scenes. R.L. Davis from Union Grove, North Carolina, put his experience as a contractor and builder to work. Went to help with teams of Samaritan's Purse, volunteers building houses, rebuilding shelters for Haitian families. He also found opportunity to share the gospel. On his first 7-week trip, R.L. witnessed to the Haitian workers and the construction crews. And then he also organized a Bible study for more than 150 children who just came each day to watch the workers work. One morning around 2 a.m., God woke me up with the kids on my mind, R.L. said. My purpose for coming to Haiti was to share the gospel of Christ while we built shelters for the families. This is the way God worked it out. R.L. has returned to Haiti since that time, 4 other trips, rebuilding houses with the Florida Baptist men, teaching construction skills to the Haitians, ministering to the orphans, helping in the building projects. He especially, he says, enjoys working with the children. We got to visit the temporary orphanage where they have 62 wonderful, loving kids. That was his last visit in October. We got to take them to church and spend some time loving on them. It was a great time. Now, you see, in August of last year, R.L. learned that he has amyotrophic lateral sclerosis, often called ALS, or Lou Gehrig's disease. At this stage, his speech has already been affected, but not his desire to continue serving the Lord and sharing the gospel. I'm doing fine for someone with ALS, RL says. My speech is affected the worst, but God gives me strength to do mission work, and I plan on doing it until I can no longer move. I look on this as being one long missions trip. How'd you like to finish that course? Paul certainly persevered in what he preserved. He looked around the present, and then he looked at the past. Now, to complete his thought, he looks ahead to the future. And that's number three. We should fix our eyes on the rewards of heaven rather than on the allurements of earth. Look at verse 8, beginning of verse 8. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Now the word crown in verse 8 is the word Stephanos, which is the victor's crown, okay? Not the king's crown or diadem. The Greek athlete was the winner who was rewarded and usually got this laurel wreath or a garland of oak leaves. Wasn't worth much, really. No intrinsic value because it's made out of leaves, not gold or silver like today. But they were still greatly prized by the Greeks. In fact, if you had a person who was an athlete and they came home as a winner, what they would do in those villages was literally take out a section of the wall of their village to open up a new opening. So their hero, now crowned from the Isthmian Games or the Olympiad, is able to triumphantly enter through a brand new gate that nobody else has used. That's how they looked at him, such a hero. However, Paul is not going to be given a fading crown of leaves. He's going to be given a crown of righteousness, he says, that would never fade. And Jesus Christ is his righteous judge who will judge correctly. Paul's judges in Rome were not righteous. I mean, if they were, they would have released him. How many times had Paul been before one court after another, and yet now he faces his last judge, his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? You see, when you're ready to face the Lord, you don't have to worry about the judgment of anybody else, just him. The crown of righteousness is God's reward for a faithful and righteous life. And our incentive for faithfulness and holiness is the promise of the Lord's appearing. He's going to come back any day. Because Paul loved his appearing and he was looking for it, he lived righteously and served faithfully. That's why Paul used the return of Christ as the basis for his admonitions in this chapter. We saw that in verse 1. Now, coming from him, you might think this word righteousness most naturally meant justification. I think it does have a deliberate contrast in the sentence that he is expecting any day to receive from the human judge in the human court. The emperor Nero may declare him guilty and demand for his execution, and according to history, Nero had Paul beheaded shortly, sometime we believe, right after he wrote this last letter. But there will come soon enough a magnificent reversal of Nero's verdict when the Lord, the righteous judge, declares him not only not guilty because he had received Christ, but he rewards him for a righteous life. That's what these verses are about. It's not that he's saying there's the doctrine of justification by works. He had already received his righteousness from Christ and his redemption when he believed. But now he looked forward to the reward, you see, for a righteous life lived. That's what this is about. It's about exerting the effort, living the life, and then to be rewarded by Christ. The unfaithful Christian should dread the appearing of Christ if he thinks about it at all. I think that's exactly what the point is in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. It says, and now, dear children, continue in him. That is the word abiding, obeying, living faithfully, living righteously, staying in the word, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. The faithful Christian, like Paul, you see, on the other hand, looks forward to Christ appearing. He loves it. He's anticipating. He has his heart set on it. He's ready because by the faithfulness of his life to duty, Paul had no fear to face the Lord, his righteous judge, when he appears. and wonder of wonders. The ultimate crown, folks, is not just received for the great ones like the Apostle Paul. Because he goes on to say in verse 8, and not only for me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. How can a Christian stay ready till quitting time? As we asked a couple of weeks. How can we keep from being caught off guard? How can I guarantee I won't be surprised to hear the final shout, the voice, the blast from heaven? Well, so much depends on how we focus our eyes, doesn't it? I need to use my mind to see through things. Take the illustration of Abraham and Lot. Back in the Genesis account, Uncle Abraham and nephew Lot shared their property. That is until God blessed their lives and their livestock so abundantly that they could no longer live on the same ranch. Okay, so Abraham graciously said to his nephew, Lot, I want you to take your pick of the land, you choose it out, look it over, and go pick it out. And whatever you decide and your family prefers to live, you take your goods and your livestock and move, and I'll take whatever's left. Okay, so Lot, here's what he did, Genesis chapter 13, verse 10. Lot looked up and he saw that the plain of the Jordan was well watered, and he pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. So he saw with his eyes, he saw how beautiful it was, how well watered it was, how comfortable life he could have, but he failed to see through it. So he didn't stop and think that this place, Sodom, is wicked and Gomorrah is not any better. Perversion is rampant. This area and these people will have a terrible effect on me and my family. So like many, he saw with his eyes, but he failed to see through. And so we need to remember that. As you focus on heavenly rewards, that will keep your mind and your soul alert so you can see through this earth's allurements. This life's dim windows of the soul distort the heavens from pole to pole and lead you to believe a lie when you see with, not through, the eye. Christians who love the Lord Jesus will serve him faithfully and hope for his appearing. Their true country is heaven, and so they look forward to that blessed hope of Christ's return. Here's what Titus chapter 2 says. For the grace of God that appears that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The prayer is for Maranatha, just as the Apostle John said in 22:20 of Revelation, Amen, come, Lord Jesus. A memorable line by Frederick Langbridge pictures two men who are both in prison, but they are worlds apart in their thoughts as they sit there. Two men look through the bars. One saw the mud, the other the stars. See, as Paul languished in that Roman, cold, dark, dripping dungeon, there was plenty of mud and dust that must have covered him. And it seemed appropriate to symbolize his life because now he's a nobody. He'd pretty much given up everything because he became a follower of Jesus Christ. He was a poor man, shivering in inadequate clothing. A little bit later, he's going to ask Timothy to bring some clothes. Apart from Luke, he's bereft of the presence of any friendships. The ones who stayed with him before had now abandoned him. Charged with sedition, he's suffering contempt and abuse from the jailers, I'm sure. He'd become a joke among his enemies. They reasoned that his final miseries and facing death was proof that God was not with him. He had some kind of errant theology. So shame on you, Paul, that's what they said. So there's plenty of mud around, enough to fill anyone's horizon. But amazingly enough, the Apostle Paul looked up and he saw the stars. The brief paragraph, chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, is in fact his declaration of his personal triumph. In verse 6, he looks at the present. He sees the stars. Verse 7, he looks back at the past, and he sees the stars. Then in verse 8, he looks at the future, and he sees a crown that Jesus is going to give him. So this then is the aged Paul. This is his perspective at the end of his life, his dying perspectives, covering every conceivable span of his existence, and they are incredible. They tell us how both to live and how to die. He has fought the good fight. He has finished the race. He has kept the faith. His lifeblood is at the point of being spilled out on the altar, as it were. His little boat is about to set sail. He eagerly awaits his crown. And his example of Timothy would be the third incentive that he gives him to be faithful. And it's ours as well. See, our God is the God of history. And someone has said, God is working out his purposes. As year succeeds to year, he buries his workmen but carries on his work. See, the torch of the gospel is handed down from one generation to the next. And as leaders of the former generation die, there has to be more people, and it's ever the more urgent for the next generation to take up the torch and move bravely in to take their place. Timothy's heart, I think, must have been profoundly moved by this exhortation from Paul, the old warrior, the one who had led him to Christ. Who led you to Christ? Who discipled you? Is he growing old? The man who preached Christ to me is now dead and gone because of cancer years ago. See, we cannot rest forever on the leadership of the preceding generation. The day comes when we have to step into that gap and take on our responsibility. The day had come for Timothy, and it now comes for us. So then, in view of the coming of Christ to judge, verse 1, and in view of our contemporary world's distaste and disdain for the truth and the gospel, verses 3 and 4, and in view of this imprisoned apostle's imminent death, verses 6 to 8, the charges to Timothy have been a forceful one. And there's urgency as well for you and I. Robertson McQuilkin expresses what I think should be the sentiment of our hearts in a poem that I'll close with today titled, Let Me Get Home Before Dark. It's sundown, Lord. The shadows of my life stretch back into the dimness of the years long spent. I fear not death, for that grim foe betrays himself at last, thrusting me forever into life. Life with you, unsoiled and free. But I do fear. I fear that our specter may come too soon, or do I mean too late? That I should end before I finish, or finish, but not well. That I should stain your honor, shame your name, grieve your loving heart. Few, they tell me, finish well. Lord, let me get home before dark. The darkness of a spirit grown mean and small, fruit shriveled on the vine, bitter to the taste of my companions, burdened to be borne by those few brave souls who love me still. No, Lord, let the fruit grow lush and sweet, a joy to all who taste. Spirit, sign of God at work, stronger, fuller, brighter at the end. Lord, let me get home before dark. The darkness of tattered gifts, rust-locked, half-spent, or ill-spent. A life that once was used by God, now set aside. Grief for glories gone, or fretting for a task God never gave. Mourning in the hollow chambers of memory, gazing on the faded banners of victories long gone. Cannot I run well unto the end? Of your grace, Father, I humbly ask, let me get home before dark. Let's pray. Lord, what an incredible perspective, the Apostle Paul. What an amazing life you lived. Perhaps even more amazing, Lord, is that you have marked out a course for us. You've given us a life to live. Whatever that is, if it's a pastor, if it's a homemaker, if it's a business person, if it's a nurse, or if it's a teacher, whatever it is, we humbly ask, Lord, by your grace, that you would help us to be faithful and finish well. Write your word on our hearts, Lord, that we might love you and love your appearing and hope for it and expect it and long for it. And it would change everything about our perspective and how we live. May there be no regrets. Father, like there was no regrets for Paul. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name.